Well, I was here in February. Many of you are new, or at least new to Grace, or maybe had been to Grace. So I got to know you, but first let me introduce my family to you. The Lord has given me a wonderful family. He's given me the best wife in the world. I'm sorry, I know you all you men think you have the best wives in the world, and you can claim that, but I know what's real. So I want to introduce my wife, Mihaila. Can you stand? She has really been a true helpmate over these last 25 years. I say 25 years because when we were visiting our dear friend Ben, we celebrated our 25th anniversary. And I also have two of my children with me, Peter and Angela. Peter is 14, Angela is 13. I really needed them today as they helped me try to fix all of the scattered stuff I had in my head. Thank you. And we have another son, Andrew. Many of you know Andrew. He was here much more often than Peter and Angela. I think it's been 6 years since we've been here as a family, so many of you know Peter and Angela when they were like this. Well, Andrew is working in Cluj, which is northwestern Romania. We are living in southeastern Romania. And it wasn't possible for him to be here. It was difficult with his work schedule. So we came as the four of us. And I do want to tell you about my friend Ben. And before I start, I just want to be kind of honest with you. I had something that I wanted to share that to me was a very beautiful picture. And I hope I can bring some of that out today. It seemed like it wasn't going to be very difficult to prepare, but I just couldn't do it, and every time I would start to put words in a certain way, it's just like I ran into a roadblock, and this happened for almost a week, and last night I was up until 1, and I still couldn't get it figured out. I slept for a couple hours asking the Lord to show me what he wanted to speak. I got up again at 3, and I worked for another hour, and still didn't get anything, and I got up this morning and jotted down a few more ideas. But I think the Lord wants to say something different from what I have on paper. And so I ask you to bear with me as I maybe struggle through some of this. I noticed when we had our camps this last year, and it was wonderful to have Rick and the team there, we got to a place where we were not prepared. We had worked so hard during the year, we just weren't prepared at all. And we just all humbled ourselves before the Lord. We said, Lord, we are weak. We are desperate. We are kind of hopeless. We did everything we can, and we're just not ready. And in the last couple days, it was just eliminating things from our program. And we had the best camp we ever had. And then after Rick left, we had the second camp, and this was with the older kids, and we didn't know what to expect because we usually don't have a very good response from the older kids. And we were kind of feeling good about ourselves. We saw that things went well, and we just had to remind ourselves, Lord, don't let us think that we've got this under control. And so we began to pray and ask that the Lord would make us weak so he would be strong. And we had another great camp. And the Lord showed us just how great is his power in our lives when we are weak. And so I come to you today, weak, and still a little bit unclear. But I trust the Lord will speak to your hearts. And I thank you for your prayer. So Ben is a very dear person to us. I met Ben 25 years ago. I met Ben at a refugee camp in Croatia. He was 72 years old. on my way back to Romania, I'd been in Romania for 1 year, and on my way back to Romania, I went to Germany to buy a car. I couldn't find a car with the money that I had. So I had to find a way to get from Germany to Romania. And this was my first contact with the Brethren Assemblies in Germany. I met a dear man there, Andreas Lehner. Some of you may know him. And he took me in. He helped me look for a car. And when all the doors shut, I decided to drive back with a group of Germans that were going to Croatia. And this was during the time of the war. And they were going to some of the villages and to a refugee camp there. And their intention was to go to the places that had just been attacked. And so what the Serbians would do is they would come in, they would attack these villages. They would go through two or three villages at a time, and they would back away one or two. And so there was this constant moving forward. But they were leaving these villages devastated. The people nearby were running to other places. And so we would go to these places, and we would give aid. And my friend Ben, who became my friend at the time, Ben had served in World War II as a gunner. So he was the one who's in the back of the plane for 12-hour shifts, and he could see only the aircrafts that were approaching, and his responsibility was to not allow other aircrafts to attack his plane. And he had served in World War II. He'd bombed Ploiești, which is a very important city in Romania. And after the war, actually during his time in the war, he had flown on 30 combat missions. And there was only three missions that he didn't fly in. For different reasons, he was pulled off the job. And those three flights that he was not part of were all shot down. And one time during one of his flights, they lost two engines. The airplanes that they used, the B-24s, they had four engines. And they lost the two outside engines, which took away most of their maneuverability. So they were unable to fly with the rest of the group. So they had to pull off and try to find a place to land. And as Ben told me many years ago, it was like, like the movies that you see in the jungles when the big cats are attacking a herd of gazelle or something, and one of them gets weak and pulls away. He's gone. And that was the situation with Ben and his crew. They were pulling away from the group, and they had these German airplanes that were twice as fast as theirs. And they were goners. They all knew that they were goners. And Ben prayed, and he said, "Lord, if you get me out of this, I will give my life to you." And somehow, they made it. They had to replace all the engines. They had to patch up the flight. A few days later, he was back in the plane again. And he flew 30 missions, 30 combat missions. The Lord saved him. And when he got out, he kept his promise. He went to seminary. He became the pastor of a Baptist church in Oregon and then in Sacramento. And then eventually he went up to Walla Walla, Washington, where he served as a pastor for over 40 years. And during that time, he was offered to do a volunteer chaplain work at the VA hospital, which he did. And then he was given the job as a chaplain. So part of the time, he was both chaplain and pastor. He served as a VA chaplain for 40 years. He retired at 91 years old. He was the oldest living chaplain, longest serving chaplain in the States. Ben had a very impressive moment in our lives because I met him in Croatia. He called me the man with the rope. That's his memory, because I had this rope and I would swing the rope around and gather kids and run around with them and play with them. The reason I did that is because I had been to the front several times and it was very touching. I mean, we would go and we would see, we would meet with mayors, and the villages had been pretty much abandoned. And he would take us around and showed us the buildings that were destroyed. And he took us into basements where families had been executed. And you could see the holes in the wall and the blood on the floor. And then we would go to these homes. There were just a few people left. We'd go and we'd give them aid. We went to several of these villages. And we went to some of the big cities. And it was just amazing, the effects of war. We saw cars that were burned. We saw tanks that were turned over. We saw the UN peacekeeping corps driving constantly through the area. All of their cars were completely white. But after a few of these trips, I really didn't see a point in going. We were like 16 people in the group, and I didn't see a reason for a 17th. But on the other side, back at the refugee camp where we were staying, there were no men. The only men that you would see at the camp were men that were without arms and legs or quite old. And these were the results of war. And I met several kids. I say kids, I'm talking 13, 14 years old. Met one girl who was 15. And they were just itching to go back and fight. They were orphans at this refugee camp. And they had no reason to live anymore. They just wanted to go back and fight in revenge and to die killing somebody because of all the pain that was in their souls. So at this refugee camp, I saw these people. And sure, going to the fronts was very interesting and fascinating. But I just felt like I could be more effective staying there with those kids. So I took a rope. And there I met Ben. When I finally left, Ben was there as a preacher. And I remember one event when he was preaching, the place was totally packed. And these are people from the refugee camp. I would say the building held maybe 400 people, and there was at least 200 standing outside. And Ben was up there preaching. This man was just full of fire, and he's standing there, and he's like, "Oh, boy, oh, I've got something good I want to tell you today." 72 years old, and he's bouncing on his tiptoes, you know, just so full of passion and so full of fire. And I looked around, I saw all these people outside, and I saw kids sitting in the seats inside. So I spoke with a couple people in our group, and I spoke with the translator, and I said, "Can we take these kids someplace and do something with them?" And so we took the kids. She took us down to a basement. We went down to the basement. We had maybe 200 kids there. We made seats for the adults to sit. And we went down, and we had a time with them telling stories and singing songs, and this lady was translating for us. And that's how I met Ben. Shortly after that, I went back to Romania. And my church, when I left, I came from a Baptist church, and I didn't share their principles on going to missions. I saw Acts 13 that this Spirit of God said go, and it was confirmed through the elders. I didn't see a need for an organization. I didn't see a need for promised support. I didn't see a need for all of those things that we do in missions. I just wanted to go, and I felt like the Lord was saying to me, go. So I presented to my elders, and they were my pastor, and he was very excited. He said, it would be great to have somebody from among us go out on missions. And he was in agreement until I bought my ticket. And when I bought my ticket, I think they didn't believe I was really going to do it. And when I bought my ticket, I started hearing from everybody how this was just impossible. I was going to come home a basket case. I was going to be destroyed. I was going to get wore out. What would happen if I got injured? You know, I had to have insurance so a helicopter could pick me up and bring me back home. And I was really struggling with all of this. So my pastor said, you can go for 1 year. You come back and you share with us what's going on. So I did. I went for 1 year. And in the process, I'll tell you, there was something that was really interesting. In that process, all of these people telling me it wasn't possible, I became very indignant. And I thought to myself, who is God? God is not enough for us. And how is it possible that we can say that we give our lives to the Lord, we trust God with our eternity, but we can't trust God with our lives? And as the time was going on and I was preparing to leave, this indignation was growing, and I was actually found myself saying to the Lord quite often, prove it, God. Here's my life. Prove that you are enough. Prove to all these people that you and you alone are enough. And so I've told this story several times with friends. I don't think I've ever told it publicly, but I will tell it now. And I tell it for the glory of God, not about what we've done. I took $300, a little over $300. I put it in my pocket. I got rid of everything else that I had. I gave no address for support. I gave no telephone numbers. There was no way that anybody could support me. And I said, I'm going to go, and with this $300 is gone, I'm coming home. Would you believe I lived 1 year in Romania on $300? 1 year. And in the first four months or so, when the money was running out, I took the last of what I had. I went, I bought gifts. I bought these little $2 watches, you know, these Romanian Oryx watches I was going to take home and give to family. And I was prepared to leave and come home. And then I found out that the IRS had sent a check to a man. I gave power of attorney to a man. And he called and said, George, I have a check from the IRS. It's about $140. Apparently, this is from 2 years ago. They made an error. What do you want me to do with it? And I said, well, if you can send it, I'll stay some more. It cost $40 to send it, so I got about $100 out of it. And they get their money, don't they? So with this, around Christmas time, about the time I'm buying gifts and getting ready to leave, one of the girls, a sister of the man that I was living with, she found in the newspaper 350 Albanian refugees in Bucharest. Now, I went to Romania to go to Albania. Albania was on my heart, but I could get no information about Albania here in the States. And when she showed me this newspaper, I was just ecstatic. So I went to this place and shared the gospel with these men. They were in a hunger strike because they were not given refugee status by the government. So I walked in with men that hadn't eaten in 4 days, all holed up on this top room with a lock. They couldn't even go out to go to the bathroom without an escort from among them. They were like a forced hunger strike. And I walked in. It was the first time these men had ever heard anything about God. Because in Albania, it was an atheist country. And I shared with them about the Lord, and they were so open, and so many of them were open. I was able to take part of that money, and I called a man. I located Albanian New Testaments in Greece. And believe it or not, with that $300 plus the something left over from the... I was actually not only able to live in Romania for a year, but I was actually able to make a trip to Greece and pick up 500 Albanian New Testaments. And I brought them back, and I put them on the table for these people. And I remember they were at the table, and the Albanians, they were walking around like this, walking around the table looking, you know, and they were afraid to touch it. They were afraid to touch the Bibles. And so during that time, several of them got saved. We baptized them in a hotel. The Lord did great things. Mihaila was there. Mihaila had been told by the Lord, or felt from the Lord, however you want to phrase that, that she was going to go to Albania and serve as a missionary. And she told her elders, and they just, you know, patted her on the heads. That's nice, little girl. You know, people from communist countries don't go to mission. Because Mihaila grew up in Romania. And she was a Christian during the communist time. And so anyway, together with Mihaila and several other young people, there was this wonderful ministry that was taking place. And the lady there, she said, George, why don't I just... give you a room, because I was going back and forth every day. It was a two-hour trip. Why don't I just give you a room? So I moved in the refugee camp with these people. And praise the Lord, because I was out of money. And then she put me on the list to eat with them. So the thing is that the Lord provided. And there at the camp, I was able to actually live from the gospel. And I went back with such joy to say, hey, God kept me for a year. I don't know if they even really believed me, but the Lord knows. And so when I returned, now I'm asking for their permission to return full-time to missions. And it took them 4 months to say yes. While I had people back in Romania, Albanian refugees that had no access to a church, and they were left alone back there. And my church spent four months trying to figure out whether I should go or not. One of the Albanians was killed by a group of gypsies in a fight. And I went to my elders and I said, look, just yes or no. Just yes or no. What do you want from us? I don't want anything from you. I just want to know it's from God. I had served for a little while at Calvary Chapel Church, and the elders of the Calvary Chapel called me, and they said they wanted to support me. I think it was $600 a month to be their missionary, and I said no, because I wanted my elders to say go. And finally they did. So I came back, and the only thing that they said was, and it was the typical thing, they brought me in front, they laid hands on me, they prayed for me, and they sent me to Romania. They freed me to go to Romania. And as the story goes, I went to Croatia, from Croatia to Romania, got back with the Albanians. They were gone. Because of the incident with the man being killed, the government began to ship them all out. So I went back to maybe a third of the ones that were there, none of the ones that I'd worked with before. Tried to do the mission again. During that time, Mihaila and I decided we were going to marry. So we waited for her to finish university. We went to Albania. As we went to Albania, my church said, you didn't join an organization, a year has passed, we cut ties. And I lost my church. I thought it was just a formal thing where they don't give any support. I had $125 a month from them as support in my second year when I was there. But it wasn't that. When I went back later on a visit, I found out that people shunned me. I lost my Christian family. But before I went back, I get a call from Ben. And Ben says, George, I'd like to come and visit you in Romania. I said, wonderful. And see, Ben, every summer he would go to a communist country and he would preach. I said, yeah, Ben, you're welcome. So he came and visited us. And when he sat in our home, the first thing he said was, I just want to tell you why I came. He said, the Lord put on my heart that I'm supposed to come here, see what you're doing, get your mailing list, and go home and call your church and write your supporters and tell them what you're doing in Romania. By the time he came, I'd already been to Albania and back, and we were ready to come home. And I was so touched that God would use this man in this way. He didn't know anything about our life. I'm not even sure I had contact with him since Croatia. So Ben is a very important person in our lives. We visited him 20 years ago in Walla Walla. And for the last 20 years in Romania, every week or so, I open up the internet and I type in Ben Vegers to see if there's been any obituaries. His wife passed away in 2002. I thought Ben would probably go shortly after that, but he hasn't. So by God's grace, we were able to go and visit him. He can see better than I. He can hear better than me. He still drives. But he's starting to lose his mind. And he's 96 years old. He took us, you know, on some trips and stuff. And what I want to say from this time with Ben to me is a man who is living on the edge. He has served the Lord faithfully for 70 years. All of the people that he walked with together on that journey with the Lord are gone. He's the only one left from his generation. His family's gone, his brothers, sisters, his co-workers. And he's become a lonely man. His wife left him to be with the Lord. And so as I was preparing this message, and I thought, I'm going to talk with Ben about this. And you see, I wanted to talk with you from Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19. You can open it, we can read that. And Paul, he's talking to the church in Ephesus, and this is a church that's been through a lot. They would have a lot more to go through. And he just explains to them all the blessings in chapter 1. And he comes to this point and he says, it's almost like, you know when you're talking with somebody and you get to this point and it's like, okay, wait a minute, let me just kind of give a conclusion here. You know, say all these things, now you just want to get right to the main point. So Paul's telling them about all these blessings that they have in Christ. He tells them, and as he says this, he comes to this point, he says, wait a minute. He stops and he says his prayer. In his prayer, he says, I pray that the Lord would open the eyes of your heart and give you understanding and wisdom in three things. The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and to know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Before I go back to Ben, I just want to stop for a moment and think about those three things. Where would we be if we really understood those three things? What would our lives be like if we really knew what is the hope of our calling? If we really understood the riches that we have in Christ as an inheritance? And if we really knew the greatness of this power that's working in us? You know, we all know a little bit. We've all touched a little bit of it. But what would our lives be like if we really understood these three things? And so 6 or 7 months ago, I began to think about this a lot. And this is something that's been on my mind a lot. And, you know, to me, it's kind of like a challenge. And so when I sat with Ben, I talked with him about these three things. And I talked with him specifically in this sense. There is a part that is here and now, and there is a part that is in the future. For example, the hope of our calling. You know, we've been called out of the world. We've been called out of darkness. We've been called to Jesus, to himself. We've been called before the foundations of the world. We've been called for the praise of the glory of God. And we've been called towards an inheritance. Do we really understand those things? And what would it mean to us if we could really understand the depths of those things? But also there's a calling. God's calling is also an eternal calling. So I sat down with Ben, the man on the edge, and I said, Ben, tell me about the hope of your calling as you live these last 70 years. And he told me about the things, you know. I mean, this guy's got stories, man. He's got so many stories. And many of those stories he's told have had a major impact in my life. And I asked him, you're 96 years old, and this man, he loves life. When you talk to him, you say, how you doing, Ben? First thing he says, I'm still alive. I don't know if you saw The Croods. You ever see the movie The Croods? She's still alive. Well, Ben, how you doing, Ben? He said, I'm still alive. So I asked him point blank. I said, look, you've served the Lord faithfully. You're coming to the end of the road. Your wife, your son, your friends are with the Lord, with Jesus. Where is your heart? Is your heart here or is your heart there? And he said, I love life. And every day when I wake up and I see the Lord has given me another day, I realize it's for a purpose. So my heart is here. But I would lie if I didn't say that I do long to be there. He said, Lord's going to give me a new knee. And this idea about what are the blessings, or what is the reality of these things in our life here, and what is the reality of these things that are waiting for us? What is the hope of our calling? Well, before I get into that, let me just say, let's think about this word calling, okay? Calling in the Greek, to call, the verb is kaleo. And that's part of the word that's used in the word for the church, ekklesia. Ekklesia comes from ek and kaleo. Kaleo, to call. Ek, when we learn prepositions, you can't really translate prepositions in the Greek. So what we did is we have this little object, and you have these arrows that are relationship to the object. So for example, in this box, ek, you would have a point and an arrow that's going out of the box. That's the preposition ek, to go out of. So ekklesia, which is from ek kaleo, is to call out. So the church is called out. It's called out of the world. And that's really important to understand, because the nature of the church is to be called out of the world. And when we had our camps, this is a little side note here, we had our camps, we made a mud obstacle course. And I struggled a lot this morning. I want to show you those pictures. These kids, you know, we took mud about 200 feet long in a ditch, and we poured water, and we turned it over. It's about that thick of mud with about that much water on top. And we put these boards on it. They had to go over and under and through these tires. And you see these pictures, it's great. The kids are just slopping around and splashing, and they all come out just extremely muddy. And that to me is a picture of the church as we go through this world. We have to live in this world. We have to be here. And our job is to help people get cleaned up. As Ben would say, our calling, and he explained his calling like this. Our calling is to nudge another person that much closer to Jesus. We think about callings, we think about these great things that we have to do. The great things come as we fulfill the little things. And the little thing is, who do we meet today? Who do we talk with? We don't have to grab somebody off the streets and make a Bible study with them, but how can we nudge that person a little bit closer to Jesus? And if all of us are doing that, it begins to compound. You know, I don't recall ever meeting anybody that came to Christ the first time I spoke with them about the Lord, except maybe a couple of those Albanians, but I'm not really sure they understood what it was. People receive bits of the gospel, and the Spirit of God works with that, and they begin to understand a little bit better, a little bit more. It's like each person is contributing something. So our call is to nudge a person a little bit closer to the Lord. And as we do that, we're going through life like through a mud obstacle course, and we're going to get dirty. We're going to fall on our faces. But our goal is to get through it. And when we get dirty, to get clean. And we have to realize, you know, that as we go through this obstacle course, there are so many people around us that are going through it also with no hope and no way to get clean and no way to get their lives straightened out. And that's what we're doing. We're running this race. And the race is dirty, and the race is stinky, and the race is hard. But we run it with the goal of helping other people get through it, and to find salvation. And so, we as a church are called out of this world, but we live in this world. So the hope of our calling, first of all, we are called out of the world. But we're not only called out, we find that in the definition of the church, ecclesia, to call out of. But we also find that we are called to two things. We are called to Jesus Christ. We are called to, the church is called to Himself. We are called for. We are called for the praise of His glory. Now, what does that mean? I think there's probably different ways to express it. But if we are the body of Christ, we are the extension of Christ, and everywhere we go, we bring the glory of God through our words and deeds. So we are called for the praise of His glory. We are called before the foundation of the world. The church was chosen by Christ to be His. And we'll talk about that more a little bit later. And we are called towards an inheritance. We'll talk about that a little bit more later also. They'll go together. Then we can ask the question, what is our personal calling? What is your personal calling? Some of us know that, some of us don't. Until we know what it is, we know that our call is to love the Lord with all of our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to have a faith that is reaching out to those in need, that remains, that as it says in James 1, that is not stained by this world. We have different things that we can chase after, even if we don't know what is the big call for our lives. But before going on, let me just ask the question. Are we walking in what we know is the call of God? In the little things. Are we walking in those? Are we walking with striving to bring glory to God? Striving to be close to God? Striving to help other people? To bless others, to love God, to love our neighbor. Is that our overwhelming passion in life? I want to go to the second point. Actually, I'm going to skip to the third one. The greatness of the power working in us. So Paul prays that they would know the greatness of the power working in us. And here's what it says about this power. It's the same power that rose Christ from the dead. The same power that brought Jesus Christ from the dead is working in your life and in my life. And not only that, but it continues, it says, the same power that seated Jesus at the right hand of God above all rule and authority. As Vernon McGee said, it takes a lot of power to put a missile into space. That's power right there. That's a lot of power. At the camps, we took these little 2-liter bottles and we filled them 1/3 with water and we pumped them up with air and we put them on a plastic tube and the kids held it like this and they put the button and it shot them up into the air. And those, they went into the air because of the pressure that was in that bottle, which was pushing the water down. And what was really cool is all that water is coming right down on the kids. You know, they're... But if you pump it up too much, it's not going to go. It's going to explode. And so what we see here is that God saw where his son was, and he exerted enough power to bring him from the dead and to raise him up all the way to the seat, the right hand of the seat of God, the right hand of God, above all rule and authority. And that's about the greatest expression of power that we can find. That is the power that is available to us. But let me just qualify here. You're not going to use more than you need. You're not going to use more power than you need. For example, we pump those bottles to 3 atmosphere of pressure. Any more than that, you take a chance on the thing blowing up. We're not going to put 50 atmosphere of pressure in those bottles. And so God is going to exert enough power in our lives to get us through the situation that we're in. It's not going to use more than what we need. But what is available to us is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. So let me ask you this question. How much power do you need in your life? Some of us don't need very much power because we're not living in need. We're not exerting ourselves for Christ. If we live in this world and we're benefiting from all the benefits of the world, from the blessings of the world, and all of our focus and our energy is on what the world is offering that we can use for ourselves and for our lives, why do we need the power of God? What we have available to us is the same power that rose Christ from the dead. But the Lord's going to offer us what we need. And it's interesting, Philippians 3, 8 to 10. And it says, actually we'll start with 7. But whatever things were gained to me, the Apostle Paul says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now get this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that his desire is to become so intimate with Christ that he would be conformed to the death of Christ. He wants to be so intimate with Christ that he wants to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. And in doing so, all this power that's available to him, he wants to know it. He wants to experience it. He wants to experience the same power that brought Jesus Christ from the dead. And he will experience it in his greatest needs. He will experience it when he puts his life on the line for the gospel. He will experience it in the jail cell in Philippi, when he's locked in the lower part and the doors break open and he's free. He will know it when he's been stoned to death in Iconium. And he gets up. They thought he was dead, and he stands up, and he walks right back into the village, right back into the city to preach the gospel. That's the power of God at work. And the power of God is at work in his life in those moments when he is weak, when he is in need. How much of our lives can we put on a limb for God, so that we can see this great power of God working in our lives? I don't want this to be about me, but I just want to say, I saw the power of God in my life when I lived in Romania for 1 year on $300. Put your life on a limb. Go beyond what you can do. Make yourself weak, make yourself vulnerable, make yourself desperate for God, and watch as God fills the emptiness with the power of God. The same power that rose Christ from the dead is the power that's available to us if we tap into it. We can know the power of God when we are weak. And the last point I want to talk about is the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. You know, we have that blessing here in the sense that we have been born of God. Your inheritance, part of your inheritance is the fact that you have been born of God. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, it says, To those who believe, he gave the rights to become children of God, born not of flesh and blood, but of God. Born of God. We also have the blessing of the inheritance and the fact that we have inherited, according to 2 Peter 2:4, we've inherited the divine nature of God. That's what we have here. But this inheritance that he's talking about is really an inheritance which is on the other side of eternity. And what was real joy for me was being able to sit with my friend Ben and talk about both sides of it. As a man who's standing on the edge, as a man who's just a short bit away from going into eternity, he could reflect on what God has done here, and he could reflect on what he's expecting of God there. And he's willing to give all of his life to the Lord even now. But, you know, in these days, he's going to be moved to a closed facility because he's forgetting too much. And when he loses his mind, I don't know how much more will be available to the Lord, but I know Ben will give everything. And when I talk, when we talk about this, I want to make a little picture here that to me was very encouraging. You know, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, let's read from verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So he starts out by giving a comparison. We men, our job is to love our wives in the same way Christ loved the church, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now try and remember some of these things that he's saying here. To present the church to himself in all her glory. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. By the way, where did that get instituted? When God created Eve, and he presented her to Adam, it's like, God was giving away his daughter to Adam. And he said, the two of you shall become one flesh. The man is to leave his husband, his father and mother. That's where it got instituted. That whole setup of marriage was instituted in that moment by God. And now we see it coming again as he's reminding us of this responsibility. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now listen to this, verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What is that telling us? Christ left his father, and he came here to this earth to look for a bride. About that. He found a bride that was ugly, that was dirty, that was nasty, that was rebellious, that had nothing, no qualities of her own that were worthy. And he said, I want to win this bride to myself. And he gave us free will that we would choose. And because of that free will, he set out to win us, to win his church through love. So Christ, when he came down here, he demonstrated his love to his future bride by dying for her. And that death was like a dowry. That he would come back again and take his bride to be his own. And so he has gone to prepare a place for us. And he will return to take his bride. Think about that. And in the context here, it says, the two shall become one. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus becoming one with his bride. Think about how profound that is. And we see that in another sense. We see that as the body of Christ. Because when we come to Christ, the church becomes the body of Jesus. Jesus is the head, and the church is the body here on the earth. Do you see the body of Christ anywhere in Scripture? after he claims his bride. So you see what I think is, I think that here and now, we are the body. We are one with Christ as the body of Christ. But on the other side of eternity, we are the bride. There is no more body. We are the bride. Now, let me paint a picture for you. Recently, there was a royal wedding. I don't know how it was viewed here, but in Romania, it wasn't viewed very well. It just didn't seem right. Royalty. Royalty hooking up with this woman with quite a history. And I don't want to say anything bad about her. I don't know her. I don't want to judge her. But I'm just, this image, it didn't look right. And if you look, I didn't see the wedding, but I saw, you know, different parts of it. And if you look at it, you know, you see them driving up in this car that's worth $1 million or something. And you see this woman who, in your mind, you're thinking, no, she has no right to have that position. This isn't right. It's not correct. He should be marrying somebody from royalty. How is it the common person becomes part of this? How is it possible that this woman, with her history and her background, will now be part of this entire kingdom? It just didn't seem right. It's not right. Except it was his choice. It was his choice. He chose that woman. And whatever is in her background, whatever quality, character trait she has, it's none of our business. That was his choice. And when they married, she not only belonged to him and he to her, but now she belonged to the kingdom. And everything that was his is now hers. Now take that picture and put it with Christ in the church. We have no right. There is nothing good in us that can claim a place in royalty. Nothing. We are foul. We are stinky. We are horrible. We are rebellious. And the one who came to claim us and to marry his church is the same one that we fought against. But he won our hearts. And in winning our hearts, he began to change us. And he saw potential. Not our potential, but his potential in us. And he said, that is my bride. And he chose us before the foundations of the earth. And I look at my life, and I look at the lives of the believers in our church, and I look around, and I look at you. None of us are worthy. We're not fit. His choice. I think he knew what he was doing when he chose to marry this bride. And first time we see the bride, you know, we see the bridegroom. If you look in Scripture, you see the bridegroom. You see it in the parables where he comes and, you know, the 10 virgins and they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. And you see, so Christ, the bridegroom, has come and he came looking for his bride. And the first time you see the bride, you see images of the bride being prepared and the bride being cleansed as something which is taking place. But the first time you see the bride is in Revelations chapter 19. If we can look there for a moment. Revelation chapter 19. Start with verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. Wow. That means his judgment in claiming us is true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who has corrupting the earth with her immorality. He was avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time, And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who hear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There's the presentation of the bride. And you know, there's nothing we can do to make ourselves ready. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves better, to make ourselves worthy. That choice was made by God himself, by Christ Jesus. And he is working in our lives. He's purifying us. He's cleansing us with the word, just like it says in Ephesians. We are one with him as his body, but we will be one with him as his bride. And as he reigns, so will we reign with him. And all that belongs to Christ will belong to us. But the bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, follow me for a second. It's the righteous acts of the saints. If you remember in Ephesians, I'll finish in just a moment here. In Ephesians, it talks about God giving gifts to the church to prepare the church for works of service. Are those works of service not the righteous acts of the saints? That is beautifying the bride. It's just something for thought. Think about it. Because you see, the body is here on the earth. The bride is on the other side. And the works that we do here, the body building itself up in love, preparing itself for works of service, those works of service, not the righteous acts that are beautifying the bride. It's a question. So, as I come to a close here, I asked Ben what he thinks about eternity, and he just said from his heart these two verses. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And what things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. That is what awaits us, brothers and sisters. That is what awaits us. And so, let's go back to the question. Paul is praying that the eyes of our heart would be open, that we would understand what is the hope of our calling. The hope of our calling is that one day, final point, we will be married to Christ for all of eternity. Is there anything more glorious than that? What is the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints? We will reign with him. All that belongs to Christ will belong to us. Isn't that amazing? That is our inheritance. That's what is waiting for us. Romans says, and then the power that works in us, God has offered to us unlimited power, whatever is according to the need. He will give us that power which is necessary to get us through the situation. So throw yourselves at the feet of Christ. Make yourself weak and vulnerable. Call upon the power of God in weakness. Don't be strong in ourselves, because God will give us the power that we need. And in Romans chapter 8, in 2 weeks we're going to talk about suffering, because in Romans chapter 8 it talks about being heirs with Christ, and it says, if we suffer with him. And Paul said he wanted to know the power of the resurrection of Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. And I want to talk about the role of sufferings in all of this in 2 weeks. Probably a little bit different from what you would think. Thank you for being patient with me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that these things would be clear to our hearts and help us to understand the hope of our calling, the inheritance we have in the saints. Help us, Lord, to live this life so we come to the time, such as our friend Ben, that we can look back at a life that has been well spent. Help us, Lord, to be courageous and to be men of faith and people of faith and to throw ourselves at your feet and make ourselves totally weak and vulnerable before you so you can do great things in our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name.